burden of the Lord against the Gentile nations. Next time that we're in Zechariah, we will take up the burden concerning Israel. But as we mentioned in our introduction to this whole section of chapters, these two burdens contain many of the same elements. We saw last week that the domination of the Gentiles is connected to God's withholding of his pity from Israel. We are already seeing that this Jewish flock is doomed to slaughter even before we get to the matters of chapters 12 through 14. Why is this so? Why in the midst of God's promise to judge Israel's enemies do we get words of such woe for the Jews? This morning, we received the clearest explanation yet of why Israel must endure her own discipline before the judgment of her enemies can be completed. This was hinted at in the last verse of our previous passage, 11:8. The Jewish leaders grew weary of their shepherd. Now we see the extent to which they despise the one who came to care for them. It is the rejection of the Messiah around which the struggles of Israel revolve. Zechariah will continue to demonstrate the words of the Lord with his visual aids. He is acting as a shepherd before the people of his day. He has made two staffs that represent the Messiah's future ministry. He has pastured the flock, feeding them from God's word. He has cut off those shepherds who were not doing their job. But now the most sobering part of his role must be enacted. The sorrowful truth to be prophesied now is that Israel will trade in their good shepherd for a worthless one. When what is true is rejected, there will always be a replacement. And this is one of the most important principles and practical ideas that we should take away from this passage today. Certainly it's true of unbelievers. As they reject the true God, they will always embrace something else as their God, their idol, what makes their life meaningful. But this is even true at the level of believers. We do not think and behave in a vacuum. We will look to something to motivate us, to depend upon, to give us joy in life. And if that's not the Lord, it will be someone or something else. Perhaps we could make the analogy of a child as he grows up. He or she will look to someone as a model. That's going to happen. No child does not imitate what he sees in the adult world. The question is, what model will he aspire to? Will he follow whatever godly examples might be around? Or the worldly man who puts self and personal gain first? When Israel rejected the real Messiah, the real shepherd, it laid itself open to be deceived by a false one. They were going to have a shepherd. Everyone does. This has been true to one degree or another since the time of Christ. But it will be true in its most grievous manifestation in the end times. When we reject Christ, then ultimately there is only Antichrist. There is ultimately only one other alternative to having the Lord Jesus as your shepherd. There's no middle ground. You're going to trade one for the other. But even in this sorrowful revelation of what the Jews will do to their good shepherd and what will come of it, there is still grace and hope here. God's wrath will be poured out upon this worthless shepherd that comes on the scene. No one abuses God's people apart from his sovereign plan. The Lord uses such a person as his instrument. But how terrible is the doom of the one who presumes to take the place of the true shepherd of Israel? Can you imagine how God looks upon such a person that would presume to take that position? Our passage is easily divided into two sections. In the first one, the good shepherd desists from his ministry. That's kind of a semi-fancy way of saying he stops doing it, okay? He desists from his ministry. That's verses 9 through 14. They have been read for us just a moment ago. We won't read through those verses again, but that's the section we're going to look at now about the good shepherd deciding his ministry has ended for now. This picks up where verse 8 left off. The three shepherds who represent the various offices of Israel's leadership will come to loathe the shepherd, and the feeling will be mutual. The feeling will be mutual. Now we see where matters go from there. First, we have the words that proclaim the shepherd's unwillingness to pasture this flock any longer. Zechariah, remember, he's taking on the role of Jesus, is declaring that the time will come when the Messiah will remove his protection and his care from the nation. As the people followed the leaders in rejecting him, they would find themselves easy prey for those who wished to do them harm. And we can go to the Gospels and see this abandoning of Israel taking place toward the end of Jesus' ministry. For instance, we could look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, and then read on through 24:2. Here's Jesus speaking, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then we read, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Okay, all of this fits together. We could talk more about that. We did some, I think, in our kingdom series. But we can also go to Luke chapter 23, verses 27 through 31. "And following Jesus was a large crowd of the people." This is as Jesus is going to the cross. "And following him was a large group of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Do you see what Jesus is saying? If the Romans would kill the Messiah who had done nothing wrong, what would they do to the guilty Jews when God removed his mercy from them? You might wonder if that last part of Zechariah 11:9 is an exaggeration. and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. But it can be understood literally. As with previous assaults in their history, the Jews were reduced to cannibalism by the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it was basically a redux of 586 BC. And I think you ladies dealt with that, did you not? The siege of Jerusalem and what the Jews were reduced to at that time. Terrible, terrible deeds. And Jesus is predicting that same thing at the hands of the Romans. And he's looking ahead to things that we'll see in this book of Zechariah in the end times as well. After these words of consigning Israel to devastation, there is a demonstration that reinforces the message. Zechariah takes the staff called favor and he cuts it into pieces. This symbolized the withdrawing of his protection that had been proclaimed. Remember that this staff was the heavier one that a shepherd would use to drive away the wild animals from the flock. It often had maybe a heavy stone or something like that on the top of it. And he could whack away the wild animals with that. And the Messiah is showing, I'm not going to be using this rod any longer. I'm just going to be letting things take their course. I'm giving you over. One aspect of this that gets your attention is the declaration that a covenant is broken. Boy, you don't like to be on the wrong end of God saying this covenant is no longer in force. That would be truly disturbing if this was God's covenant of blood that was established with Abraham, and we covered the meaning of that back in chapter 9. To break that covenant would mean that God was turning his back on a unilateral promise to Israel. It would mean that God was saying, I'm done with Israel forever. And that would create a lot of problems, a lot of major questions about God's trustworthiness. But this is not that covenant. The news is bad enough, however. This is God's covenant that was preventing the Gentiles from completely dispersing the Jews from their land. It's interesting that he calls it the covenant which I made with all the peoples. And I don't know, I thought about that a lot, and I don't know necessarily all that means, but it certainly involves this interaction between the Gentile world and the Jewish world, and that the Lord is removing a protection that he had set up there. But certainly, as the Jews rejected their Messiah, which is the context here, it's saying God would reject them. The Mosaic law is really what's involved here, I think, pronouncing terrible curses upon the people if they were to forsake God. And they had forsaken him, and this would be the ultimate example of both that forsaking of God and the curse coming upon the people. We read that the afflicted of the flock, whom we met up in verse 7 last time, they understood what Zechariah was getting at. They grasped that troubled times were ahead for Israel because of this demonstration that they were seeing from Zechariah. They had discernment. God would send prophet after prophet to the Jews, as we just read from Jesus. Prophet after prophet to them, until all that was left to send to them was his only son. When they decided to kill him too, throw his body out of the vineyard, reject the cornerstone, well, God took away the vineyard. And God was within his covenant rights to remove his protection. Jesus himself explained in Luke 21:24 that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. I think we'll be dealing with that as we deal with Romans chapter 11 once we get back from vacation. But Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that communicates the abandonment that we see here in Zechariah. The Gentiles have had their way with the Jews to this very day. The Gentiles have dictated what would go on with the Jewish nation and with the Jewish capital. But there's also great hope in Jesus' statement. The larger covenant remains in force. There will be a day when the times of the Gentiles are over. That's the hopeful aspect of this. Yes, they've been left to the tender mercies of the Gentiles for a significant period of time. But there's that word, you know, until. There will be a time when Israel will enjoy the glorious kingdom that has been promised to them. We see in verse 14 that the breaking of the second staff, unity, follows the first. And this makes a fair amount of sense. This stands to reason. Once God removed his protection from the flock, well, the enemies can come in and just sow dissension. Unity is lost as factions are created. And this is certainly the picture of the Gospels. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Zealots, okay, they were all very much opposed to each other. They were all Jews, but they hated each other. And there was a large number of divisions among the people that was connected to the domination of the Gentiles. They went after each other with at least as much zeal as the Romans ever did. Their abuse of the Messiah was the only thing that they could agree on that we see. But that rejection cost the nation their little observable unity that they had. Jews from every tribe were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Judah and Israel will not be truly united under their king until the time of the millennial kingdom. They've been divided. So no protection means no unity. And I think that is a truth that can be applied in many situations, including the local church situation. When God does not protect his people, when he allows the enemy to come in, then you very quickly see division. The last part of this scene with the Good Shepherd is the payment of wages. Zechariah has desisted from his work as the Messiah would, and now he asks for the fruit of his labor. It was customary to pay off a worker at the time that he was finished. The Messiah gives the Jews the option of paying him or not. What are you going to do? I'm done. I'm leaving off. You've seen my work. How do you value it? The right payment would be with commitment of lives to him. It would be love. It would be respect, worship. But the actual choice is the worst one possible. The people would not give him his due. Rather, they would insult him with their payment. When you go out to a nice restaurant and you've decided you're going to put out some money, and you're expecting a very enjoyable time with your spouse or whomever, and just from the beginning, the service that you get from the waiter, waitress is just abominable. And they can't get anything right, no matter how clearly you make it. And you see them just standing over gabbing with people while you can see that your dinner is up. They're forgetting everything that you're telling them and so forth. they basically, you know, this person ruins your evening. Well, when you want to show that person what you think of the lousy service that you've received, do you leave nothing? No, you don't leave nothing, do you? Because that might indicate that you'd just forgotten. That's not going to make the point that you wanted to make. You want to make a point to them that of how you valued the service that they gave you. And so what do? You know, you leave a nickel or a quarter or something like that that shows clearly you made a valuation and you left something. You didn't forget, but you want to tell them that wasn't worth anything. That's what the Jews do with Zechariah and symbolically with Jesus. They give him 30 pieces of silver. Well, that was the price of a slave according to the law. That was a way of saying you're worth, you know, no more to us than what a common slave could have done. That was worse than nothing. That was an intentional slap in the face. The offense of the wage is brought out in verse 13, as you can see, by the word magnificent, right? Oh, look at this magnificent price at which I am valued. That's, of course, very sarcastic. Zechariah takes the money and he throws it to the potter in the temple to demonstrate the trifling nature of this payment. I understand what you're telling me. The potter was at the low end of the social scale as well. And this wage was viewed as something hardly suitable for him. But while all of this had meaning to the Jews of Zechariah's day, this is, of course, arranged by God to coincide with the actions of Jesus' day. This makes the time frame of this chapter absolutely clear, because we're dealing with the events that took place in Christ's mortal lifetime. 30 pieces of silver was what the Jewish leaders offered Judas to betray the Messiah. What a paltry sum with which to value the Good Shepherd. By the way, don't you think that someone involved in this matter with Judas and Jesus and so forth, that in setting that price, you know, there's someone who said, wait a minute, guys. Isn't there something in Zechariah about this magnificent price that we would give the Good Shepherd, and it was 30 pieces of silver? You know, shouldn't we make this 29 pieces of silver just to kind of get off that number? I'm a little uncomfortable here with it exactly. It's just one of those weird thing is, it's such a blatant prophecy, and it was, you know, very much toward the end of the prophetic time frame. I mean, you know, 400 years or whatever, and yet it doesn't seem like they make any connection. It's one of those things again, you know, that sinful rebelliousness just makes you very undiscerning about what you're doing. You're fulfilling something that was just clearly said and you don't even realize it because you're so far gone. The real lesson there, I think. When Judas realized his blunder, the money was thrown upon the temple floor and eventually it went to buy a potter's field. So it ended up in the hands of a potter. Throw it to the potter. It's a magnificent price. And you can see Matthew 27, 3 through 10, if you want to jot that down, Matthew 27, 3 through 10, for the fulfillment of all of that. So this is the ministry of the Good Shepherd. This is how it ends. This is how it goes. Definitely on hiatus, we could say, for a goodly period of time. That shepherding is not going to be taking place. so we need to get to our second point, in which we get the replacement, the worthless shepherd who devours. Verses 15 through 17, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Now that the true shepherd has been paid off and removed from the scene of Israel, it's time for his replacement to come forward. And I'm driven to the conclusion that this is a specific individual who is in view here. The first shepherd was a particular person, quite obviously, Jesus. And all the language used here strongly suggests that it will be a real person who will appear at a set time, who will be the counterpart to that person, Jesus. He will be foolish, or useless can be another way of understanding that. Foolish, not in the sense of intellectual inferiority. This will be an extremely intelligent individual. But foolish because of the lack of submission to God, just the recklessness, the presumption of opposing God's shepherd, of trying to stand in his place. Foolishness, I always think of April 1st as the big day of the year for most people in spiritual terms. April Fool's Day, you know, as Psalm 14:1 states, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's just that thought, I can somehow avoid accountability to the God who made me. This ultimate foolishness. That's what marks the true fool. This shepherd will be the ultimate fool in that sense. I don't know how Zechariah might have communicated the idea of foolishness visually. Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. I couldn't find anybody that could really say, well, this is what they would be looking at. You know, perhaps there wasn't all that much difference in the appearance, because the true contrast, of course, is going to be, you know, what's within. Perhaps he carried around implements that would actually wound or kill sheep. So that's what I'm ultimately trying to do. We don't know. But the words of the Lord give us the content that we need. We learn three main truths about this worthless shepherd. First, he's raised up by God in Israel. Now, we often ask, well, why is this person in power? God could not possibly want somebody that opposed to him, that evil, that destructive, that harmful, to be in a position of authority. We're going to be learning from 1 Peter soon, like starting tonight, about how God does actually put people like that in authority. He has his purposes. And here, he is definitely putting this person into this place of power. This is a sovereign act of God in accordance with his plans for his people. From the human view, this person will seem to, you know, take the authority that he gains. He'll have all these strategies and he will be a man of great, you know, charisma and talents and all of these things. He'll orchestrate coming into this position. That's how it will look. But it's God's will that's being reflected in this man's rise to power. He's using this evil person for his purposes. Secondly, this man devours the flock. while seeming to want to protect them and to help them, presenting himself in that way, he will actually do everything that he can to destroy the sheep. That will be the end game. This will be a long play to get to a certain point where he devours. But bring in as many, you know, of this flock as we can and make it seem like this is good and then I'm with you. It'll be a complete deception. This shepherd delights to consume those that have put themselves into his care. And we're given graphic images of violence indicating the ruthlessness of this man. How horrible that the sheep would have traded the shepherd who was pasturing them for this monster. Can they not see? Can they be so blind as to not be able to make this comparison and know what is in their best interest? Thirdly, this shepherd is judged. And it's always very encouraging and helpful when God shows us what he is going to allow the evil to do to his people to show they're going to be judged. And don't you even begin to think that anybody's getting away with anything in opposing me or harming my people. Woe to this man who will presume to replace the true shepherd. His strength will be taken from him. This one who will live by the sword, who will worship a god of fortresses, he will die by the sword. Well, who could this false shepherd be? Who could it be that's being described here? Various people have been put forward by commentators, people from the first century. Oh. Some would say, well, this all came true around the time of the life of Christ. Herod Agrippa, the Roman emperor, etc. I do not think that there has been anyone who fits this bill who has arisen so far. Is there one person in history who could be said to have taken the role of the Messiah with the Jewish people? Been their shepherd. One who feigned a concern for the people, but then launched a persecution of them. A person of the stature to be a fitting opposite to Jesus Christ. Has there been such a person? I don't believe so. I believe that this worthless shepherd has yet to appear on the scene. This is the one that we know of in Scripture as the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. Zechariah is making the same leap forward here in this passage that Daniel makes in Daniel 9:26 and 27. Daniel 9:26 and 27. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Okay, well, that's what we've seen. We've seen the Messiah sent off. Here's your magnificent price. Get out of here. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, a lot goes on in those two verses, but when the Messiah is cut off, the next person to step forward as the seeming savior of the Jews is the he of verse 27. The Messiah, the true Messiah, leaves, and here comes the false Messiah in Daniel 9. He will make a covenant of protection with the Jews. He will seem to be a good shepherd. But he will be intent only on the desolation of Israel. And he will prosper until the day that God's wrath is poured out upon him. We do actually see that in Daniel. In Daniel 11:45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Again, we're talking about Jerusalem here. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. There are no boundaries upon the foolish pride of this shepherd. We see the extent to which he tries to present himself as the true Messiah in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What is described here, has this taken place? Again, we see that this man cannot have appeared yet because a temple has not even existed since 70 AD. And the same man is the one who the Lord Jesus himself will slay at his return. We see that in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This same person must be alive when Jesus returns to destroy him. So again, I would say it's not some person of the past. That person could possibly be alive today. I don't know the timetable, but it's a person that has not been revealed yet, because Jesus is going to slay this person who is going to come and be this false shepherd. We read in Revelation chapter 19 of the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus to take care of this person. This one is called the beast in that book. Truly, the sword will be upon his arm and upon his eye to destroy him, to take away his strength. So this is the trade that the Jews have made as a nation. It's just so tragic to read this, to see it enacted in history. So saddening. They made it clear that the good shepherd who came to them was of no value to them. But they will embrace a worthless shepherd whose only intent will be to do them harm. This is what happens when men decide that they know what is best for them, when they go their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. This is the kind of self-destruction that results when we're looking for the wrong things. When we've got our own agenda that supersedes the one that God has revealed to us is the true one, the right one. We end up deceived when we will not submit to the truth. We end up deceived and we end up devastated. I just don't think we have any idea how foolish we are when we depart from trusting in what God's told us and think that we can blaze our own path. We know better. The vulnerability in that is stupendous. Who will you be looking to as your shepherd this week? Many are clamoring to have that role in your life. Many voices presenting themselves as protection, as really caring about you, best interests at heart. Will it be the celebrities on television? Will it be your bank account? It speaks to you. I have your best interests in heart. Trust in me. Will it be the government? The government wants you to depend on it. Just trust it. It'll do everything for you. Would they lie to you? They'll take care of you. They know. I mean, they are the wizards of smart, you know. They've got it all figured out. Just let them do their thing, and you'll be amazed at the utopia that will ensue. Is that your shepherd? How about doctors and psychiatrists and psychologists and all of that whole industry that's out there? The medical model, and we can find out all these things about physiology and brain chemistry and make everything better for you. Is it the advice of unbelievers? The counsel that they would give to you? Whether it's friends, family, whomever. Is that going to be what you look to for wisdom, for protection? And we can all look with horror upon this terrible trade that the Jewish nation made. Fools. He wanted to gather you under his wings. He wanted to be your shepherd. And how could you not see that he was the fulfillment of everything good planned for you? Why would you reject him and go for something, especially this absolutely worthless, lawless shepherd? How could you do that? But how much better are we if we know the good shepherd? We know how good he has been to us. We know all of his promises. We know his ability to protect. And to know that and yet turn to other people and other things, thinking that's going to really take care of us? How absurd. Let's not be casting aspersions upon Israel, if we're doing that this week. Praise God that Jesus will never say to his true sheep, I will not pasture you any longer. He's never going to say that. But that staff with the hard thingy on the end of it, that can sting. Thank God he uses it. But, do we want to put ourselves in the position of needing a few whacks? In a sense, I think Jesus is still saying to each one of us, if it's good in your sight, give me your wages. Give me my wages. Give me the wages that you think are appropriate for me. How are you valuing me? Let us demonstrate with our lives that we do know the value of the work of our shepherd. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for being sheep that even in knowledge act in a foolish, fleshly way. We thank you that you continue to have patience with us. We depend on that. Lord, we pray that you would guard us, that you would use that staff of favor, and that you would keep away the wild animals, both in a sense of the local church and in a sense of our own individual lives. Keep using that to keep us safe. And as you do that, we pray that there will be unity among your people, that you will foster that. Foster our unity with others who do know you, who are in the flock of the true shepherd. Just grow our trust in you, trust in your word, so that we don't find ourselves straying off and being attacked. We proclaim this day that we do take you as our shepherd, and that you are deserving of the highest honor and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.